you to have an opportunity to open God's Word with you. So before we do, let me just give you a minute to kind of quiet yourself, be still, and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning. He's listening, so just talk to Him and ask Him to speak to you. Lord, I thank you that you are a listening God, that you hear every prayer. And then when we pray, you hear, and that you are a responding God, and that you answer. So Lord, as we come and we ask you to speak to us, we pray that out of your goodness, out of your grace, out of your love, that you would pour out your heart into ours, and that we would be able to see you and respond to you today. So give us ears to hear your word and your spirit. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so everybody in here, we're all in a whole lot of different places. Our lives all look different. We all got different stuff going on. But there's one thing, at least, many, but there's one thing that we all have in common this morning as we sit here. And every one of us in this room are waiting for someone or waiting for something. All of us are. Most of us are waiting for more than one thing. We're waiting for something to happen. We're waiting for something to change. We're waiting for something to get back to normal. We're waiting for something to get started. We're waiting for something to finish. We're waiting for some kind of clear direction. We're waiting for some kind of a break. We're waiting to find out who the Saints are going to hire for a head coach. We're waiting to see if the Cowboys will ever get back to the Super Bowl. We're all waiting for something. And many of us are waiting for really serious and hard things. Some of us are waiting for kids to turn around and stop digging the holes they're in. Some of us are waiting for a baby of our own. Some of us are waiting for our spouse to come to their senses. Some of us are waiting for medical news of some sort, waiting for the doctors or nurse or somebody to respond, to give some direction. Some of us are waiting on financial stuff, the bonus to show up so we can pay off some bills. And some of us are just waiting for the other shoe to drop because we're not sure how this is all going to end. We're all waiting for something. We're all waiting for someone. But here's the problem. None of us like to wait, and most of us don't know how to wait. We really have no clue. Take a look at what Richard Rohr says at the top of your outline. I think this is brilliant. See what he says? He says, if you are not trained, and most of us haven't been, if you are not trained in how to hold anxiety, right? How to live with ambiguity. How to entrust God, how to trust God and to wait. You will run in the middle of the waiting. You will do anything to flee this terrible cloud of unknowing. The problem with waiting is it is a cloud. We are in the middle of a cloud of unknowing. There's no clarity. There's no, we don't know what's going to happen. We have no idea how to live in the middle of this anxiety, this uncertainty. We don't know what to do in the middle of it. And so as a result, we tend to run. If you've never been trained, and very few of us have ever really and truly been trained in waiting. And the only way you learn how to wait and to wait well is to wait. And to fail and to learn and to fail and to learn. We don't know how to wait well. That's why about a month ago, Michael reached out to me and said, hey, would you be willing to teach about how do we abide in Jesus in the middle of the waiting? How do you stay connected, to walk well in faith, to trust God in the middle of the waiting? And look, if you know me well, you know that when I think about waiting, it always comes down to one term. It comes down to limbo. Thank you very much. Wow, that took longer than I thought. You know, I thought, you know, but it does. It's a term that came to me years ago. If you're new to Trinity, you've never heard me talk about it. If you've been around Trinity for a while, you're going, oh God, does he not know anything else to talk about? And I'm thinking, do they ever learn? You know, so anyway, that's neither here or there. But let me give you my definition of limbo. It'll be up here on the screen. Limbo is the gap between the promise of God and its fulfillment. God has this nasty little habit of making tons of great promises and taking his own sweet time in fulfilling them. And it doesn't matter, and this is true of every promise in Scripture. There are none that get immediate fulfillment. We wait for the promise. And a lot of the reasons we wait is, to some degree, God is prepping things in the circumstances. But most of the time, he's prepping you. You're not ready. And the waiting is part of what prepares you to live well in the life of promise. But we hate to wait, and we don't live well. And so this morning, what we're going to do is talk about this whole, you know, the biblical God loves to take you into waiting. He loves to take you into limbo. It's one of his favorite tools. So we're going to try to figure out, okay, so how do we live with ambiguity? How do we hold anxiety? How do we learn to stand instead of to run? And so that's my job for today, is to help train us in living in limbo, in abiding, in waiting. And we're going to start with the negative, okay? We're going to talk about the dangers of limbo first. And you might want to grab a pen or something, steal it from your neighbor, because I'm going to give you a flow chart today, okay? You might want to have this for later. So we're going to start with limbo. It's the gap between the promise of God and his fulfillment. And limbo unearthed within each one of us a need for two things, a need for control and a need to hurry. We have the need for speed, and we have the need to fix that which we perceive is broken, right? And there's this deep desire that wells up inside of us, that especially if it's a prolonged waiting. And by the way, note this, okay? If you study the scriptures and you study the various waitings in the scripture, none of them are a day. None of them are a week. None of them are a month. The waitings are measured in years and decades. The significant waitings of our life don't go away overnight. And so as it prolongs, we have this need to hurry. We have this need to get it, make it, just go. And we have a need to control the outcome, to somehow create, to manufacture, to make this waiting end the way we want it to end. We have an idea of where it ought to go. And God hears your idea and goes, not so much. And so think of it this way. When you're in waiting, it's like being in the car, and your need for control is your desire to hang onto the steering wheel, and your need for speed is your desire to stomp on the gas and make it happen now. When you're in the middle of waiting, everything inside of you screams control and hurry. And that leads to this. Hurry leads to impatience, and control leads to anxiety. The greater your need for control, the greater your response of anxiety. The greater your need for speed, the greater your response of impatience, right? And so there's this whole desire in us to somehow, you know, if once this anxiety or try to speed it up inside our heads, we say things like, okay, I guess God, right? What did I say? The gap is to the gap between the promise and the fulfillment is God working on you. And so when you realize, oh, this gap, I need to learn something. How can I learn it today? God, okay, what's the lesson? You want me to be generous? Great. Here's generosity. Wasn't that it? Oh, you want me to be loving. Oh, here's loving. Wasn't that it? Oh, you want me to. And so I learned it. Thank you, God. And when it doesn't change, you know what your next response is? It must be my spouse that needs to learn. What is wrong with him or her? Let me fix them. And that really works so well. Right? But see, what happens is the longer it goes, the more anxious and the more impatient we become. It's not linear. It compounds over the years. And the less you know how to wait, the more it ramps up into high levels of impatience and anxiety. And when that gets high enough, it leads to this. You make really bad decisions. How do I know? I've looked at the scriptures. Abraham and Sarah get this promise of a son. They go through decades of waiting, and somewhere in the impatience, in the anxiety, the hurry, and the control, someone decides, you know what would be a great idea? Abraham, you should go sleep with your maidservant. We'll get a kid that way. Brilliant idea. It's always so good for family relationships when the husband sleeps with someone else. Horrible idea. Horrible idea. You study the life of David. God comes to David and says, hey, David, you're going to be king. But you know what? It's going to take about 14 years. And in that 14 years, Saul's going to chase you around and try to kill you. And it keeps happening. God keeps delivering. Keeps happening. God keeps delivering. Until one day, David says, I got a great idea. Let's go to Gath. Okay, you're thinking, Gath? What's Gath? You know what Gath is? Gath is the hometown of Goliath. You guys remember Goliath? The giant who hates Israel that David has to fight early on. He hates God. And David's great idea in the middle of all the waiting, the impatience, the anxiety is, I know what to do. Let's go live with God's enemies for a while. And he gathers up all of his people, hundreds of people. They all go to Gath. Horrible idea. Why? Because he's impatient and he's anxious. And it's just a horrible decision that he, and we could go on and on. In limbo, we don't wait well. We make horrible decisions. We lose faith in God's timing. We lose faith in God's plan. We lose faith in God's character. And then we do something stupid. And that leads to really bad consequences. Really, really bad. It just makes matters worse. It doesn't solve anything. And so if you can tell that inside you, your little heart is racing and you've got this anxiety and I just have to do something, that's not from the Lord. If you just feel like you've got to run, I've just got to run, I've got to go somewhere, that's not from the Lord. That's this anxiety. This is the bad dangers of limbo. And look, just to make things even more complicated, if you happen to be married or in some kind of a relationship, you work through all of this in completely different speeds. One day you're doing great, you're trusting God, but your spouse is freaking out. And the next day she's all good, but you're freaking out. And you're going back and forth and you're getting frustrated with each other because it's got to be your fault. It's certainly not my fault. I checked. Right? And so you're doing all of this crazy stuff. And then one day you say, you know what? I'm just fine. All right, God, I'm not going to do anything. And the next day, I'm going to do something, not do anything. And you're just making yourself crazy. But that's what limbo does to us. That's what this waiting does to us. So that's the danger. Once you know this kind of flow of bad decisions and all this stuff, it's at least helpful because you can take a little test like, what's going on inside? Is it the anxiety? Is it impatience? Is it faith moving me forward? Am I trusting God here well? And you can at least maybe, I've never been able to figure it out, but maybe tap the brakes on bad decisions, right? So what do? My job is to train you in how to wait well, not how to fail. So let's take a shot at that. And we're going to use somebody else who spent some time in limbo and waiting, and it's the Apostle Paul. Okay, so what I'm going to do is take a couple of minutes and tell you some stories out of the book of Acts, and then we're going to settle in the book of Philippians for our real teaching. But I need to give you the background on Paul's waiting, because Paul was a guy who spent his whole life large and in charge. Paul was a guy who lived his whole life with both hands on the steering wheel and the pedal to the metal all the way. He lived hard, he lived fast, he was in control, he made things happen. And then all of a sudden, it all worked well until it stopped working. And it all starts this way. In the middle of Acts, what we hear, Paul has come to Jesus. He's telling everybody in the Middle East about Jesus. And then he comes to this decision. He says, look, I love all this. I've got to go to Jerusalem one more time. And then we're going to the big one. We're going to Rome. He says, I have to get to Rome to tell the capital of the world about Jesus. And so that's his plan. But he's on his way to Jerusalem, and on the way to Jerusalem, everybody's saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Everybody's going to beat you up and kill you if you go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Well, what does that do to Paul? Paul, Mr. Large, in charge, both hands on the wheel, pedal to the metal. I'm going to Jerusalem, baby. I'm going to go all the way. So he goes to Jerusalem, and sure enough, everybody comes out, and they start beating the snot out of Paul.
It causes his presence and his words cause such a major riot that the Roman guards come in to break up the riot, and they grab Paul to get him out of there, to kind of get the festering wound out, and they take Paul over to the prison, to the holding tank. So they take Paul in, but they really don't understand what in the heck's going on. So they start trying to investigate. What is wrong with Paul? Why are you people so mad? So all of the religious leaders come in, and they're mad at Paul. They are so mad at Paul. And they're just furious, and they're spitting all over. And so they realize that they're so angry, the Jews, the religious leaders, form a conspiracy. They all kind of like blood brothers promise, here's the deal. None of us eats or drinks till we kill Paul. We're going to kill Paul. We're all in. You in. Yeah, you want to kill him? You're going to kill him? Yeah, we're all going to kill Paul. The Romans hear about it and decide we got to get Paul out of town. So they take 470 Roman soldiers. Now, that's a lot of people because they're worried about this uprising of the religious leaders. And they take 470 guards, and they move Paul several days away to the city of Caesarea. And then they have a little mini trial up in here, and Felix, the governor, puts Paul in prison, partially for his own protection, partially for his own entertainment, and he locks him up. And so he's got him up there in holding and everything. And while Paul is in prison in the early, Jesus shows up. And Jesus comes right up next to Paul, it says in Acts. And Jesus says this. He says, Paul, we're going to Rome. Paul, you're going to Rome. Paul, you've won the big prize. I'm going to take you to Rome. You're going to testify for me in Rome in front of the big boys. And Paul is like, woo-hoo! Pack your bags, baby. We're going, right? And he is ready to rock. He is ready to go. And then, a few verses later, you get this. And it's just kind of dropped as an aside. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison some more. Years go by. Jesus says, Paul, I want you in Rome. And here's how you get there. You're going to prison. And in prison, Paul, who has written a million letters, Paul, who has said and done so many things, we get zero. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't write anything. We have no idea what he did for 2 years. He spent 2 years in silence. He spent 2 years locked away. And so Paul, large and in charge, hands on the wheel, pedal to the metal, goes into a minimum of 2 years of limbo and waiting. And then eventually what happens is they ship him from the Caesarean prison to the Roman prison. And he moves from prison one to prison two, and he's still locked away in prison. And he's stuck. But it changes Paul, just like all waiting does. And so when you read the letters of Paul, there were a bunch of letters he wrote before prison, and there's a bunch he wrote after prison. And they are radically different. Everything he says, everything he does, he has obviously been humbled. He has obviously been changed. And he has been transformed by this whole thing because limbo changed him. And so one of the letters he wrote after prison, well, he was still in prison, but after an extended time in period in prison, was the letter to the Philippians. And the letter to the Philippians, just to give you a little background, it's a thank you note. You remember when you graduated from high school and somebody gave you a cross pen and pencil set, or they gave you a gift card to Target, or they gave you, you remember that? And your mom bought the thank you cards because you weren't going to do it. And she threatened you on your life, if you don't write these thank you cards, I will abandon you. You will never eat again. You will not have a life. I will make your life a living hell until you write these. Anybody else besides my mom? I mean, give me a little love here, right? I mean, it was like, you know what I'm talking about. And it was the same thing after you got married and then you had a baby. And all. Just why can't we just say, hey, thanks, guys, and it's all done? No, we got to write a note. So Paul writes a note because the Philippians had sent him some cash to support him while he was in prison. And so he writes this thank you note. But in this thank you note, and I want to encourage you later, go read Philippians and watch for how personal Paul is. How many times he says, I have realized, I have seen, being confident, because he tells us what he's learned in prison. So I want to give you five traits of how to wait well that Paul gives us. There's more, but I'm going to give you five this morning on how to wait well. This is the training portion of our morning, all right? So the first one is this. What Paul tells us is to remember God finishes what he starts. Part of the lie of limbo and waiting is that the plan is derailed. We were headed in a direction that has stopped, it has changed, it is different, it's not what we thought. Somehow God has lost control. He's abandoned us. So in chapter 1, verse 6, take a look at what Paul writes. And he says this, look, I am incredibly confident. Being confident, I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. See, we're stuck in this prolonged waiting period. We are convinced that our lives are broken. Waiting makes us sure that the plan is gone, that our lives are broken, that we've done something wrong, that this limbo is destroying everything good in our lives. And I know it sounds dramatic, but we get dramatic when we're waiting. You know, it'll never get fixed. It'll never be right. And we're stuck. There's no movement. And we begin to blame ourselves. And we begin to nitpick our lives. We begin to try to go back through all of our life to find any place, any time, any way that we messed up, any way we sinned, any way we kind of got off track. And we want to make sure and find all of them and then somehow come to God and go, okay, God, I'm sorry about this one. 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 And we try to make sure it's all cleaned up. Well, that's a good idea. Always clean up your trash before the Lord. It's always great to confess. But we had this idea that we have sinned and that's what put us here. And once we've done all of that, if it doesn't change, then we begin to nitpick our spouse's life and our kid's life and our parents' life and our boss's life because it's got to be somebody's fault. When in fact, limbo and waiting does not derail God's plan. It is God's plan. This is what God is after because this is how we grow. God moved you into limbo. He'll take you out, but he moved you into limbo to teach you, to grow you, to prepare you, to shape you. And Paul says, look, I know it's crazy. I know this is nuts and it doesn't feel like it, but God is going to finish the thing he started in your life. And your current situation of prison or storm or illness does not stop his work. And while you're there, Jesus is going to start working on this very un-Jesus parts of you to transform you. And because there's just some work that cannot be done any other way other than in the waiting. And so if you're waiting this morning, and you are, be aware that God isn't panicked. God isn't freaked out. You're not broken. The plan's not broken. This is the place God needs you to be to grow you. So God finishes what he starts. You got to remember that. We forget it. The second thing you got to remember is this, is it's not all about me. Now, I hate to tell you that. I hate to be the one to burst your bubble because we all want to be the hero of the story. We all want to be the center of the universe. We're all fairly sure that everything, including God, are revolving around us. And we're pretty sure that we're the only ones who can fix whatever is broken. Take a look at verse 12. And look, again, Paul's real personal. He goes, now look, I want you guys to know this, all right? Brothers and sisters, I want you to get it. What has happened to me? What happened to him?
He was waiting. He's in prison. He's chained up and all this stuff, out of control. He's no longer living large and in charge. What has happened to me has actually served, can you believe this? It has actually served to advance the gospel. Because I've been in prison, more people know about Jesus than if I'd have been out of prison. Now that is so counterintuitive. And then he says this, as a result of being in prison, it has become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Jesus. And now follow this. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me, prison, waiting, has actually served to advance the gospel. You see what he's saying? In his mind, he's convinced if good things are going to happen, he's going to have to be in the middle of it. If this situation is going to get fixed, he's going to have to be in the middle of it. If these lives are going to get changed, he's going to have to be initiating and making it happen. You see that? But what he's saying is this. All this stuff is happening, not because he had a great and awesome strategy. Not because he worked hard and busted his tail. Not because he's smart and clever. All this great stuff happening in the lives of people was because he was in prison waiting. Sometimes, men and women, God has to take you off the shelf in order to do what he wants to do in the lives of the people around you. Sometimes it can't get fixed because, frankly, you're the problem. We're the problem. We're messing this thing up. We keep trying to fix it, and by fixing it, we're messing it up. And so God has to pull you out of the way for a season. And by doing that, he is now free to work in the lives of the people around you without your input. Because we're all fairly sure God needs to hear from us on how to fix our kids, how to fix our parents. We're pretty sure God just has been waiting for us to go, all right, God, you got a minute? Let me just tell you, because I know you don't have time. Let me tell you what to do with my spouse, okay? Let me just help you out here. And God's kind of going, I don't need you. In fact, I need you to zip it and to get out of my way. Because what Paul is saying is, look, brothers, you guys are better. More non-Christians are hearing about it. The whole church is healthier, largely because you're out of the way. And so Paul, when he comes out, he's not as driven anymore. He's not as focused on himself anymore. And he's able to get out of the way of other people, letting God work. All right, so you got to remember, God finishes what he starts. You got to remember that it's not all about you. And number three, you got to remember that you're not in control. Okay, you're not in control. And we all give good lip service to this, but we really don't believe it. So again, look at chapter 1 and look down at verse 18. It kind of starts in the middle of the verse. It says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Why? Because I know that through your prayers and through God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So I love this first verse because what he's saying is, all right, I'm in prison. I'm going to get out of prison, and when I get out of prison, my getting out will have nothing to do with me. I'm not going to make it happen. You know how I'm going to get out? Because somebody else in my life is doing something they're praying, and because God himself has decided it's time. It's not about him. It's not what he does. It's not about some decisions he makes. We're Americans. We really believe that we can control it all. If we get a good plan in place, we implement the plan, we can make it happen. But what Paul is saying is it's really not going to be up to me. It's going to be up to God's timing when I get out. And then follow along what he says, verse 20. Now look, I eagerly expect and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. He says, look, I'm just going to trust that God's going to be at work in me, whether I live or whether I die, God's going to be glorified and happy. That God's going to get the glory, whatever happens. And he says, look, for me to live, to live is Christ. Well, and to die is gain. And if I'm going to go on living in the body, it's going to be fruitful labor. Yeah, but what do I want to do? If I go to heaven, that's great. See what he's saying? He says, look, if I stay here on earth, that's okay. If I die now and go to be with Jesus, that's okay. If I succeed, Yeah, that's okay. If I fail, okay, that's okay. If it happens fast, that's okay. If it takes God a whole long time, that's okay. Paul has gotten to this place in his life where he has this open-handed, God, what do you want? Your will, not mine. If I live, great. If I die, great. Whatever. I'm going to trust that your timing and your plan are good. And I'm going to take my hands off the wheel. I'm going to take my feet off the gas. Matter of fact, I'm just going to move over into the passenger seat, and I'm going to let you drive this thing. And I'm going to trust you with that. If I get well, that's great. If I don't get well, that's great. Right? If this thing breaks, that's great. If it gets better, that's great. I'm just going to be okay with that. And what Paul is learning is to pray what Father Tim Kavanaugh in the Mitford series calls the prayer that never fails. And the prayer that never fails is your will, not my will. It's your will, not my will. It's the person who has learned to wait well and in the waiting is now releasing control, doesn't need to make things happen, is no longer impatient, and is able to say, and look, and we do this in fits and starts, but it's the ability to kind of say, Lord, okay, I'm going to tell you what I want. I'm going to lay it out in prayer. But whatever you decide, I trust you with that. I'm okay with that. Yeah, I assume many of us in here are aware and have some knowledge of the Serenity Prayer. The Serenity Prayer was penned years ago by Ronald Niebuhr, and it's the first four lines we're all pretty familiar with. It says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. There are some things you can change, some things you can't. There's some things you can speed up, things you can't. But it takes a lot of wisdom to figure that out. But that's not all of the prayer. The prayer goes on. Let me start again and read it through. It says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference. And it goes on. Living one day at a time, not way out in the future, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, or what we would say is accepting waiting as the pathway to transformation. Taking as Jesus did this sinful world as it is, living in reality, not as I would have it to be, trusting that you, Father, you will make all things right if I surrender to your will not mine, the prayer that never fails, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with you forever in the next. Amen. You see what the prayer is saying? You see what Ronald Niebuhr is saying? You see what Father Tim is saying? You see what Paul is saying? Live or die, I'm okay. Wait, don't wait, I'm okay. I will be okay in this moment because, God, I trust you. I will accept that this is my life today. This is where I am today. I'm not going to get obsessed about where we're going. I'm not going to get obsessed is the plan okay? I'm going to trust, God, that you have a good plan. You have a good purpose. You are working it out. You've put me here. You are in charge of my journey, and you're leading me. I'll do what I can. I'll change what I can, but I'll be okay with what I can't. Because there's only certain things you can change. And you know what it is? You can really only change you. You can change your attitude. You can change your words. You can change your outlook. You can't change anybody else, and you can't change most circumstances. And getting to the point where you say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you for them, and you for this, and I'm going to be okay. If I live, I live. If I die, I die. I'm okay. I want your will, not mine. By the way, that whole your will, not mine prayer, you know where it finds its origin? On the night before the cross, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he knows what's coming and he stops and he bows and he prays and blood's coming out of his pores and he says, Lord, I know what's coming. I know about the beatings. I know about the suffering. I know about what's going to be this distance between me and you, God, where you're going to turn your back on me for sin, for the nations and everything of the people. And he says, Lord, if there's a way to take this cup of suffering, and let it pass my lips and go on, let's do that. And then he says, but you know what? I want your will, not mine. And if I'm beaten, okay. And if I suffer, okay. And if I become the Lamb of God that takes on the sins of the world, okay. I know it will be hard. I know it's going to be difficult, but I'll accept your will, not mine. And so one of the key moments to dealing with waiting well is when you're able to let go of control of how this is going to go and how fast this is going to go and trust God's timing and plan. And it's hard. Men and women, it's so desperately hard. But this is where the work is, and this is where we're transformed. So let me give you a fourth thought here. Key to waiting well, and that is to trust Jesus is in the waiting. Jesus is with me, next to me, in me, beside me, in the waiting. Flip over to chapter 4 if you don't mind. So whatever it is, grab your app and flip over to the next couple of chapters. Chapter 4, Philippians 4. And in verse 4, it starts off this way. It says, rejoice in the Lord. Circumstances. Rejoice in Jesus in the waiting always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice in let your gentleness be evident to all. And then he says this, the Lord is near. Here you are in your waiting. Rejoice that God is good. He's got you, got a good plan. And remember that Jesus is near. He's right here. He's coming. He's beside you. He's walking with you. He has never abandoned you. In the midst of all the waiting, in the midst of the uncertainty, in the middle of that ambiguity in that moment, remember Jesus is right here. Here, and then he says, look, so don't give in to the anxious thoughts. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, talk to Jesus. He's right there with you. And talk to him, you know, in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to the Lord. And there's a lot tied up in here in terms of saying, look, Lord, I trust you. I give thanks for what you've given me. And I'm going to lay my request at your feet. And he says, be bold. Don't hold back. Give him everything you got. You got a request on how this is going to go down. Lay it on him. Don't be bashful. Say, Lord, I'm praying that this ends and this happens and this goes. Boom, give it all to him. But at the same time, be able to say, Lord, I trust you in the middle of this, that you're going to be with me. And he says, look, you lay it all out there and you trust that Jesus is near. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, you got to remember. You've got to trust that in the waiting, God has not abandoned you. He is closer than ever. The Psalms say that God is near to the brokenhearted. And the waiting is so often in the midst of heartache. And it's like, he is here. He will never abandon you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. This hasn't caused him to run away. It's caused him to come close. And when we know he's there, we can face anything. Susan, I have a couple of friends, you know, 40-year friends, I guess, now. We met them back when we were in school and seminary. And they were really, really good friends. And in the early days when we all started having kids, we made that decision that we would, if one couple died, we would give the other couple our kids, right? You know, those are the friends that you love, right? It's like, I'm going to bless you when I die with my kids on top of your kids. And like fools back in the day, we all thought it was a great idea. And so we said, yes, we'll trade. You can have ours. We'll take yours. And praise God, neither one of us died. And so that was good. But we have spent years with them. We've done a lot of life together. And about a year ago, their names are John and Kathy. About a year ago, John started getting sick for reasons nobody could figure out. Matter of fact, he was with one doctor who said in med school, they train you to look for the common answers to problems, because more than likely it's the common answer. He says, but I think in your case, we have to look for the unicorn. None of it made sense. He had strokes. He started having blood clots all over. They gave him a blood thinner. You know, these things are supposed to thin out the blood so you don't get blood clots. And by the time he got bent, it did just the opposite. It curdled his blood. And all of a sudden, what he's trying to do to keep from having strokes gave him cottage cheese blood. And he's been in and out of the hospital. He's been in and out of the ER. He's been in and out of ICUs. He's had, and they've never really fully figured out what the root cause of all this is. And so he'd been told all along that, look, this is all reversible. Once we get you up and running, you're going to be fine. And I guess we talked to him maybe 2 weeks ago on the phone, and they had just found out that he can see, but his eyesight would never recover to the point he'd be able to drive again, which was a gut punch. I mean, he's a little younger than we are. Of course, that's not saying a lot these days, but nonetheless, you know, he just wasn't going to be able to drive. And then a couple of days later, we get a text that he's back in the hospital, this time with pneumonia and sepsis. It just seems to go from bad to worse, and there's no answers, and every phone call is something different. And they're exhausted, they're physically tired, and they're so tired, ready for this waiting to be done, for answers to come. But every time Susan and I talk to him, and this is true, in the midst of tears, in the midst of everything else, there is within them this absolute rock-solid confidence that Jesus is in the midst. They look for him. They expect him. They see him. And they see him in the doctors and in the ER and in the ICU. They see him in one way or another. And there's this, as a result, there's all the sadness that goes with it. But underneath that is a joy and a peace that God is at work in the middle of this thing. And that somehow they see him and they know he's right there in the room with them in their brokenheartedness and their joy and everything else. And it gives them this contagious joy. And it's so funny. And I'm going to tell you this little piece. And you know, if you're offended, well, I'm not going to preach again for a long time, so I don't care. But, you know, and if I was preaching next week, I probably still wouldn't care. But she was at the pharmacy. And you know, so she's going up, she's getting the medication, and there's a couple of guys behind her, and I could never really get a clear picture, but it sounded like they were not the greatest of guys. And so somehow they overhear her last name, which is Ford, and one of the guys says, well, Ford, well, that's just a badass name. And she turns around with a huge smile and goes, well, I'm just a badass woman who boldly loves Jesus. You know, and I'm like, oh my gosh, where does this come from? You know, but there's this confidence that Jesus is with them in the midst. The lie of waiting is that he left us. The growth in waiting is when you know he's here and he won't abandon you. All right, one last thought, and we'll be done, and that's this. We end up having to let Jesus take us deeper, and what Paul mentions is three things. We're going to just mention the verses, and we'll be done. But in verse 5, if you'll notice, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. In verse 7, he says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then down in verses 11 and 12, in verse 12 he says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've had a lot, I've had none, and I have learned the secret of being content. In waiting, Jesus takes you deeper into these three places. Number one, he will make you more gentle. And gentle is relational. Gentle is with people. Matter of fact, gentle is also with yourself. But gentleness is this ability to be tender to others while you are in pain. What pain does to us is make us self-focused, and we're just constantly looking inside and trying to deal with our pain. But what God does is enable us to take our eyes off of ourselves, our waiting, our situation, and look out to others and be tender and loving and gentle with them. And it enables us to have the character of Christ in the lives of others, that we are gentle. Peace is different. Peace is on the inside, so that no matter how much chaos is raging around you, your insides are at peace and are calm, and that you can be still inside, even though you're being active outside. Like when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is not a physical word, it's a soul word. It is a peace inside of you in the midst of chaos around you. And then this last word, contentment, is circumstantial and situational. It's that whatever I've got going on, if I've got a lot, I got a little, if I'm living, if I'm dying, I can be content. I can be okay with where I am. Success or failure, whatever it is, I'm okay with that. And so what Jesus does in the waiting is take you deeper so that you're able to be gentle with the people around you and even with yourself. You can be at peace on the inside when everything's falling apart around you. And you can be content with whatever comes out of God's will for you. And men and women, isn't that what we want? We learn it in the waiting. We learn it as we relinquish control. We learn it as we have some kind of confidence that God hasn't abandoned us and He still has a great plan for our lives. We learn it as we can stop trying to be the center of everything. And we learn it when we recognize Jesus is right here with us and never leaves us. We're all waiting. I'm waiting. You're waiting. We're all waiting. But we can wait well. We know the dangers if we wait poorly, but we can wait well. And Paul shows us the way. All right, let's pray, you guys. Lord, we're all waiting and we all have stuff that's making us crazy and we wish we'd get fixed and go away. But Lord, we trust that you are good. We trust that you have a plan that we can lean on and rest in. We trust, Lord, that in the midst of it, you will never abandon us. And Lord, I pray for my friends, Lord, in the room right now. Some of us had really big waiting and some of us had a little bitty waiting. But we're all waiting on something or someone. Lord, what we want you to do is to change the thing or the person. But Lord, what we ask you to do is to change us. Make us the men and the women who reflect you well. And we pray that in the midst of the waiting, you'd still work and bless others, people around us, that you'd be at work in their lives, and that you would be making us a little bit more like Jesus every day. So Lord, we pray all these things in your name for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dennis. Will you please stand for the closing song?